So last week we were on, and we're back on that, chapter 10. It's your July 12th handout. I did things a little bit differently, which is why it took a little longer. I read Michael's notes kind of as we went, and I read from the Message Bible, which some of you are familiar with. Eugene Peterson put this one together. It's a little more like the language that we use talking every day in this culture. So some people like it. Some people aren't crazy about it. Usually you get a laugh out of it when you read from it. We ended, didn't we end on about verse, I think we ended around verse 47, pardon?
46.
It was 46? Okay, thank you, Judy. Okay, so we ended on 46. Hold on. Okay, so it's when they came to Jericho. That was actually a good ending point.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We talked about the crucifixion. I have a star there of much greater importance. Okay, at the top of your third page, excuse me. On the notes from Father Michael, okay, that we spoke about on the 12th, the lesson from the 12th, we're not on the 19th yet. Okay, so let me just, I'm going to go ahead and catch us up on that. I'll read the last five verses. I'll start at 41 and read through that to bring you back to where we were. Okay, so what we talked... 41. When the ten heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's where we ended. And I remember that because Jane and I were saying, that verse has always kind of stood out to us. It's such a significant verse. So then we go into... Let's go into the next verse, 47. As Jesus and the disciples left Jericho, back up, because these notes are kind of, there's some type of gap here.
No, it says, so once more Jesus returns to a familiar thing. Just backing up what you just read in the scripture.
Yes. Bring me there, Judy. Bring us there. There we go. Okay, yes, I'm good. Okay, second page. Second page, I apologize. A little discombobulated.
It's right after the 10 disciples were getting angry at James and John, and I don't think we really have talked about the theme of ransom for all.
We haven't. Okay, so let's start at 45, which is 1, 2, 3, 4... paragraphs down on the second page. Okay? So once more, thank you, Judy. So once more, Jesus returns to a familiar theme that obviously hasn't quite sunken in. Unlike the Gentile rulers who arrogantly control others, those who want to be great must serve as slaves, just as Jesus does. He came to give his life, as the verse says, his life is a ransom for many, to sacrifice it all in humble obedience to God's saving purpose as a ransom for many. The ransom language is Mark's clearest indication of his view of how salvation works. The idea here precedents in Hebrew scripture associated with making atonement or restitution for wrongdoing in order to achieve reconciliation with God and neighbor, which restores and preserves peace in the community. and this can be accomplished through monetary compensation or blood sacrifice, depending on the circumstances and the severity of the offense. And so to move forward, as Michael expounds here with his notes, in Jesus' case, death is to be a ransom, a payment of the price that many are unable to pay themselves. The servitude imagery of the previous verses, where he says, no slave is greater than his master, and so on and so forth, favor the view that this ransom is conceived as a slave price. Jesus sells himself into slavery in order to liberate his brothers and sisters from bondage. It is not specified to whom this ransom is paid, and in church history, interpreters have split over whether the recipient is God or the devil. Interesting. In favor of the later interpretation, ransoms are usually paid to hostile powers. So it is easy to imagine Satan as a slave master, especially in view of the binding and loosing terminology in the straw man parable in 3:27. But the apparent background of our passage in Isaiah 53 leaves room for doubt, since in Isaiah, it pleases the Lord to bruise his righteous servant, laying the iniquity of the nation upon him, and thus exacting him the price for their sin, from him the price of their sin. That's heavy.
That first sentence, in Jesus' case, death is to be the ransom, the payment of the price that many are unable to pay themselves.
Yeah.
We're all going to die. So, I mean, we all are going to pay the ransom, aren't we, to some degree? Not that our contribution is going to be what Jesus' was, but...
Right. But this... I'm sorry, bud. Right, this is sin. Do you remember last week when I talked about the ugliness of the crucifixion? Well, you know, we went into graphic detail here on the first page of what happens to the body, and when they beat Jesus so horrifically, you know, where basically when they scourged him, there wasn't much skin left on his back or flesh, and just, you know, punched him. And, I mean, they say he was just almost unrecognizable as a human being. And so that sheer brutality and ugliness is kind of what sin looks like. I mean, he took it upon himself once and for all to die for our sin. And so that, I believe, is what they're alluding to when they say his death is to be a ransom, a payment of the price that we are not able to pay ourselves because we're mere human beings. So he took that upon himself for us. So I think that, and that's kind of where grace comes in, you know. It's deserving, it's getting what we don't deserve in a good way. I mean, that we have grace. Like, people say, what do you all say to confession every week? I mean, does that just give you freedom to go out and sin and sin and sin again? Because you're, you know, I mean, other denominations say that. Why do you guys say that? And then because when you truly ask for forgiveness, the slate is wiped clean. It really, truly is. I mean, no one knows our hearts better than God, you know. Sometimes if I'm thinking something and I don't want to say it because I think God's going to get mad at me if I say it, and I'm thinking, well, do I really think that he doesn't know what I'm thinking anyway, so I may as well say it if I'm venting. So, you know, but I mean, it's like, you know, I mean, he created us, and so who are we trying to fool, you know? So, I mean, if we've wronged someone or hurt or feel like, you know, and hey, we are human, frail sinners, and, you know, that is the ransom he paid because he knew this about us. He knows this about us. And so when we truly, when we say the confession, and it's very heartfelt, and we really, truly mean it in our hearts, it's gone. The sin is gone. And when we carry that around, when we continue to carry that burden around, it's really not honoring God. I mean, that's my own theological belief. But I do believe that, you know, he died for our sin. Accept it and know it and, you know...
Rejoice.
What?
That's right. Thank you for remembering last. Exactly. Because we're human. Yeah. So...
The dog
Lass from the story I was talking about, who had a the hardest thing was for her was to stay and be obedient and wait, you know, like waiting for an answer to a prayer and then saying, forget it, I'll just do it myself. You know, I'll go do it this way, or taking control again, trying to, which is a human thing too, you know, we all do that. So, this right here, I mean, Michael goes into great depth. This particular paragraph, talking about was the recipient God or the devil, that is such a deep theological, that in and of itself is a class, you know, talking about, you know, yeah, please. Yes, the bondage, right.
If you're kidnapped and you call for a ransom, or you have to pay a ransom to get the person kidnapped back, then that's kind of what we were. We were kidnapped by sin. We were held in bondage by sin. Mm-hmm. And he just broke that bondage.
Right.
By laying the sin of all of us upon himself in the form of Jesus.
And he was the final, as they call him, the Paschal Lamb. And in the Old Testament, they
sacrificed.
Huh?
That imagery.
Yes. Yeah.
Sacrifice.
Yes. And in the Old Testament, that's why they did animal sacrifices. They put their sins on the animal. Right, Moses?
Mm-hmm.
Am I right on that? Yeah. And so they, and then they slit their throat. And so the blood was, you know, I need to do more intensive study, but it was a release of the sin. So that's why they sacrificed animals. People are like, why did they sacrifice animals at the temple at the time? They would put their sin on the animal and then so sacrifice the animal. So so Jesus was the Paschal Lamb. He was the once and for all, no more sacrifices, you know, no more killing of animals. That's not necessary. I am the Paschal Lamb. I take my sin, your sins upon me. This is the final price, and I am paying it for all mankind, now and forever into eternity. And so his blood, you know, some denominations, I have a good friend, rest her soul, she used to say, cover me with your blood, Lord Jesus. She was a very strong Christian woman. And just cover me with your blood, Lord Jesus. You know, it was like a prayer she would say. If she was really upset or worried about something, she'd say, cover me with your blood, Lord Jesus. And I never really understood that. It kind of disturbed me, the imagery. Because I'm an Episcopalian. I'm kidding. But anyway, I never really got why Robin would say that. But now I so get it. Because it's like... you know, the blood of Christ set us free. It set us free. It sets us free from, I mean, again, like Judy said, we don't always stay. We stray, you know. But when we really hunker down in it, we realize that we are free in him. We are so free in God. And some people are blessed and have the knowledge in order, they live that their lives that way. I know people like that that just live with this knowingness, this assuredness, you know, that you know, I'm a child of God and I am free, you know, and I've been set free. But when my friend Robin would say that, I understand it now, because it's his blood, he paid the final price, it's you know, atonement. It's our atonement from sin and death. And it's, you know, it's just so hard to even wrap our heads around humanly, you know.
In a book written by Philip Yancey and Paul Brand called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, he talks about the properties of blood, how it's life-giving, how it's cleansing, and then that imagery of blood all through the scripture just keeps popping up.
Yeah.
And it always has to do with safety and salvation. Like the Passover, the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost.
Yeah.
You know, the it's just a very interesting imagery.
It is.
But also based in the fact as to what blood actually does, the properties of blood.
Wow.
Blood is life-giving.
Yeah.
And cleansing. Because when we cut ourselves, Lived among the lepers for many years, because he was an engineer, he was able to make shoes that the lepers could wear with comfort.
Wow.
And so they go through this whole book, it's about the human body and how it relates to scripture and the properties of the human body.
Wow.
That's a wonderful.
I'm going to remember that. Thank you, Judy.
I'm intrigued that this paragraph in Jesus' case, death is to be ransomed, is from the passage that Michael often refers to. And he starts off saying that ransom is paid for bad people. Time is being paid with the devil, or Satan. Doing it to, but then he leaves room. If you turn to Isaiah, chapter 53, that's one reason, a good Friday.
Yes.
Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer.
Yeah.
And then the Lord takes his life to give up. I mean, it's pretty definite in that section of Isaiah that it's
quite clear.
It's God, not Satan. So,
yes. Is he prophesied here? I'm looking just real quick. Isaiah 53:4. You know, and as you said, Peter, we read that on Good Friday. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. And you also hear the interpretation, by his stripes we are healed. So I agree in that. You know, I know there's debate there, but that spells it out quite clearly, that it's God's will. And although, you know, in the culture it said, you know, well, he says it's not specified to whom the ransom is paid, and in church history, interpreters have split whether the recipient is God or the devil. So there's going to be, that's based on, I guess, left up to interpretation or theological exegesis, or because it said ransoms are usually paid to hostile powers, which is true today, right? If someone's kidnapped, they're asking for ransom, so pay them the money. So they're hostile powers. So that's why it says it's easy to imagine that Satan, or as a slave master, would be the recipient of that.
But aren't our sins hostile powers?
What's that?
Our sins are hostile powers. So he's paying the ransom for our sins.
Yeah. No, I mean, that makes sense to me. Yeah. Susan?
My thinking is that, as we all know, Christ's blood, Judy just talked about the properties of our blood that has the DNA of sin, of Adam, if you want. And then, but Christ's blood was unique because he was both fully God and fully human. Mm-hmm. So his blood did what my blood, nobody else's blood, can do. However, my understanding of salvation is like a marriage. You get married on the 13th of June, 1928. Mm-hmm. But you continue, it's both instantaneous and continual. So even though on that day when I received Christ, I was washed clean, but I live in the world, I get contaminated, you know, from my own heart, from my environment. So I need to continually go for the cleansing and the refreshing.
Wow.
And also the justice issue, where I think this ransom is paid to both God and Satan. Because if Christ hadn't died for us, we would have to die for ourselves, but it wouldn't satisfy God. But if nobody died for us, then Satan would have said, God, look at them. So I think, my little theology.
No, but that's, you know, I hadn't thought of it that way. But I like what you were saying about being contaminated in the world, because it doesn't take long to get out on the interstate and someone cut you off and you know.
That's never an anchor.
And so that's one thing about the Eucharist. I believe, you know, the confession, we say the confession before the Eucharist to kind of cleanse us and prepare our hearts to come forth and accept the blood, the body and blood of Christ as a atonement, or as what you were saying, what's the word you used? You said you get contaminated, so you need to, cleansing.
Cleansing.
Is a cleansing.
Yes.
I mean, think about it. How do you feel when you walk away from that Eucharistic, from that railing? There's a real, something takes place, you know? And, so that's the beauty, I think, of our tradition, is that the Holy Eucharist. I mean, it's the crux of the service, really. It's the main purpose that we come together for the Holy Eucharist. That's what we refer to it as. And that is that renewal and refreshment to go forth in life. And it just gives you that reassurance.
I find myself when I'm reciting the prayers before the verse, thinking, man, I'm just unworthy of this. And that's pretty often. And so what I'm asking for is cleanse my heart and my mind, and make me worthy of this.
Yeah. That's that grace thing. I mean, this Sunday we're going to have a baptism, and I'm so excited. It's my first one. I get to baptize Ella, the little 3-year-old, and Nick and Sarah's daughter. So I'm so excited. God, you're not allowed to come. You're going to make me nervous now. But anyway, so we will, for those who are there at the 10 o'clock, please come. There's a baptism. What's that? Yeah, no, thank you. But anyway, what happened here? But that is such a beautiful, when we have a baptism, it's such a celebration for the church as a whole. And so, and she's so excited. I mean, she's 3. She's so excited about it, her mama told me. So, but we will all recite our baptismal vows again, which I love that. and it brings us back to what it, why we do what we do, why we're here, you know, and it's like a renewal for us in our baptism, and then you see this precious child sealed with the Holy Spirit. And,
you know, I think of the prodigal son parable.
Yeah.
When the son's coming back, he's been with pigs, he's dirty, he's nasty. You know, he's lived a life and it's just really contaminated. Mm-hmm. But the father runs to greet him, brings a robe, puts around him.
And a ring. And
he doesn't say that the son washed,
yeah.
But the robe covered him. And somewhere along the way, I heard someone talk about this father's story about how the son has been living apart from the father and has really experienced what he's got in history that he can't really leave behind. He has formed habits that are still with him. That the father remembers when he's born and loves him.
Right.
And forgives him each time. So I'm always thinking about, you know, all of these things that I backslide on. The father knows where I've been.
Mm-hmm.
He knows me. He knows my tendencies. So if I face him again and say, I'm sorry, he's ready to forgive.
Yes.
That's the prodigal father.
That's exactly right. And the interesting thing enough is he's ready to forgive, but sometimes we don't forgive ourselves. And that's what Father Michael is, we've talked about that. It's like that's the hardest part, you know, is what we lug around, you know. We say that, you know, okay, but God forgives us, but we carry this, you know. We just touched on that in that class I did during Lent on forgiveness, which was really just a surface because it's such an in-depth, oh, you know, I mean, it's really, I think a couple of you asked Father Michael to maybe do another class on it and go more deeper into the atonement and forgiveness. And it's a process. It can be a lifelong process. But yeah, God forgives us. It's us who are hardest on ourselves. That's so true. It's our frail human condition. It's a daily Moses. Thing. Yes, Moses.
Yeah,
yes.
I just wanted to just point out that, you know, my background as an African, our faith is really, it's just together. Blood and our faith is part of the African existence.
Wow.
That's how I grew up. You know, I can remember very well. Struggling some. That's how I grew up. Struggling some goats and sheep, you know, lamb, for appeasing God through the ancestors. And so the belief is that when you slaughter that sheep or that goat, and you have some problems in your family, and someone is causing them, you've got to be there. You know, that's how I did the same thing with my grandmother. You know, she would let me hold on the animal and say what is in my heart, especially the bad things I've done. And after they've slaughtered this animal, the blood is very important because that's what really appeases God. That makes me to start afresh. So that's what's happening even today in these deep African cultures, you know. And that's exactly what happened with the Israelites. Their cult in terms of even worship, temple worship, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. the blood is the main thing. You know, when there's a saying, you know, the blood when it's sprinkled everywhere, they believe that God had, you know, has forgiven their sins and that there's been a peace by the blood. That's why the specificity of the animal must be without
right.
And so on, that's the signal there. And the main thing about the Jewish cult that I think made this blood thing to be so strong is how they were liberated. You know,
many miracles happened, but here God says, get an unblemished lamb and kill it, and do this and this about the blood. That's what liberated them. In fact, the blood killed people. Pharaoh's firstborn, we know the story. Mm-hmm. But also, on the other hand, they believe that the blood of those lambs liberated them to get out of slavery. And that's why it was easy when it came to the worship thing for them to really believe that there's some significance and power in the blood to liberate slave people, you know, take them out of slavery.
Wow.
And of course, when one runs through the scriptures, is Isaiah, it's talking about blood. You know, for me, I think it's very interesting that Jesus can be seen as the lamb. You know, that metaphor that he is the Lamb of God, mm-hmm. that portrays a message that he bleeds so that we can be
atoned,
set free.
Right,
yeah,
exactly.
Atoned for. So I don't know how to simplify that, but
yeah.
I'm just saying that in
so that continues in Africa,
yes.
That practice.
Yes.
Wow.
Yes. But that's why when one preaches the gospel there, the Eucharist that you're talking about is very important. Mm-hmm. People believe, you know, when they go and receive Holy Communion,
yeah.
that the one, you know, represents the blood of Jesus. They
yes.
know it cleanses, it frees.
Yes.
From the slavery of sin, because
yes.
they believe these things, that God is appeased by the blood of Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's just a basic belief.
Jen?
And I think what we have done in our society, like Anglo-Saxons, Christian Protestants, we are so sophisticated now
yes.
that we don't have this concrete imagery, evidence, to actually get rid of it. Like that, you know, we're saying the prayers, and that's, you know, I guess that's all we can do. But that concrete, visible evidence of giving your sins and letting them, you know, go with the blood and the sacrifice.
That's why. It's
look how the primitive societies were so—they were so much more successful than we are.
Usually I say to a people when they say, you know, you have left this slaughtering and appeasing, and I say one lamb has been slaughtered for.
That's right. Yeah.
Once and for all. And
yeah.
that lamb is the Lamb of God.
Yes.
That's it.
Yeah.
That's why some groups will write their sins on a piece of paper and they earn it.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah.
As a
visual concrete. Yeah. Yeah. But again, you know, Christ, we don't believe in transubstantiation, which is the Roman Catholic, that the elements actually become the body and blood of Christ, but that his body and blood is present when we do the epiclesis. Michael, people do it differently. You know, this is the epiclesis for me. It's the evoking of the Holy Spirit to come down upon the elements, to consecrate them, and Christ's presence among them. And so that is when, you know, so we believe Christ is in them. It's it's such a long word. Transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic. You don't know what I mean. Say it one more time, Moses.
Transubstantiation.
Right. Transubstantiation is. Right. The word. Transubstantiation. There you go. Thank you. And so, of course, there's a lot of debate on that.
Father Joel was here. Subject comes up frequently, you know, what's the difference between blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
He would always say that actually some Episcopalians believe it.
Some do.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, the wisdom of the Episcopal Church, of the Anglican Church, is that they don't pin it down.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it could vary from person to person or congregation to congregation. So, and there's still such debate about it. What's that?
Or time to time.
Yeah, or time to time. And the Roman Catholics, some more Orthodox, will not allow you to receive communion. I mean, because they need to know that you believe and transubstantiation. And if you don't hold their belief that this is the body and blood of Christ, you are not worthy to receive it. So, and again, that can vary too, depending on Orthodox or unorthodox. Or,
so, and I missed it. What is consubstantiation?
That's kind of what we uphold, that, well, myself and I believe Father Michael, that Christ is present in the elements, that Christ is present, meaning the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ, that Christ is present amongst that, but that
it can be used the word called, not as called substantiation, means together.
Yeah. I'm going to do a little more research on that and get back with you. So the Roman Catholic believe that it is the body and blood, the Orthodox, you know, that when the epiclesis takes place, and they treat it like it's a sacrifice again, right? I mean, and we believe that it's been once, you know, I don't want to get into all that theological discussion, but they believe it's like a sacrifice every time they celebrate the communion. So it's quite different than our tradition. But okay, so we're going to go into Jericho. Any other questions or discussion on that? That was interesting, but okay. So now we're on the bottom of page 2, last week. But it's a great discussion. The journey to Jerusalem continues through Jericho, a very ancient city. Has anyone ever been there? Oh my gosh. Neat. A very ancient city with archaeological evidence pointing to habitation as early as 9000 BC. It is almost certainly not a coincidence that Mark would make this location Jesus' final stop before his entrance into the suburbs of Jerusalem. Located 10 miles northwest of the Dead Sea at an elevation of 820 feet, 45 feet below sea level, it was about as low as you could go before making the tough ascent to Jerusalem, a sign perhaps of the struggle ahead. Now that's pretty amazing, right? I've been to the Dead Sea, right? Isn't that the lowest point on earth? Yeah. So that's just incredible that the metaphor there, that it's the lowest point and then they start to ascend to Jerusalem, which is up, you know.
What's the elevation of Jerusalem?
So if the Dead Sea is 825 below sea level,
2,592 feet above sea level. 2,592 feet
above
sea level.
And Dead Sea is 825 below.
2,592.
Wow.
No.
But it's such a, like it said, you know, it's such a consubstantiation. Okay, the consubstantiation, consubstantiation. The view that the bread and wine of communion, the Lord's Supper, are spiritually, the flesh and blood of Jesus, yet the bread and wine are still actually only bread and wine. In this way, it is different from transubstantiation, right? So that's a good, that's very clear, yeah. Spiritually. So, but that can mean...
They can be both. They can be actually the blood and the breast, or the body and blood. Represents it.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you.
Whatever it is, we do not throw it through the sewer.
No, we don't. You all know that, right? We never do. We put it in. Going backwards here real quick, but it's okay. Like if we have leftover, we usually consume it. But the piscina or the sacrarium, as you all call it, I've always. Anyway, it goes straight into the ground. It's in the sacristy, so the altar guild women and men pour any leftover elements down there, and so it goes straight into the earth. It never goes into the sewer. And if we have crumbs or leftover hosts that have been consecrated, those can be sprinkled among nature out in the, so the animals consume it. But it's not, it's treated very, very, very reverently. I mean, and when I do home communions or whatever, I rinse out my chalice and go pour it into the ground. I don't ever, you know, I rinse it really well and pour it into the ground before I wash it. Because it is, and just like you might have seen, you know, if the host drops on the ground after it's been consecrated, Father Michael and I eat it, or the chalice bearers or the will eat it because it's consecrated. I mean, it's not just a host once it's consecrated. It's very, very spiritually present with Christ's body and blood. So, yeah.
When it's consecrated, it's set aside.
It's sacred. It's,
whatever
yeah.
God chooses to do with that yeah. element is up to God.
Yeah, but we don't put it in the sewer or the trash can.
Ron's just said you can't have gluten-free.
Yes, he did. Yes.
Oh boy, gluten-free people aren't going to want to hear that.
That's what he said.
We might get a lot of new converts.
His bread was broken, so he was not gluten-free.
Well.
So that's what.
But some people have really bad allergies, so.
Don't tell them.
Yeah, we're not going to, we still consecrate the gluten.
If you're Catholic, you should be all right, because it isn't actually bread anymore.
Yeah.
Sure.
Okay, Peter. We're just not going to get into Jericho today. Sorry. But that's but yeah, because we can end in about 5 minutes. But that is interesting. I mean, I think this has been fruitful discussion. I've enjoyed it, and I really like people's input, and I think we learn from each other. And
just before we get, I'm trying to think of this. It's on the road to Jericho, Samaritan, the Good Samaritan.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
Where does that, I mean, Mark doesn't have that, does he?
No, I guess it's not in all the Gospels. I'm trying to think what synoptic.
No,
the Samaritan, the story, that is it Luke? The Samaritan is in Luke.
Luke.
So, you know how we talked about the different, you know, Mark is probably the original text, and then others drew from it and expounded on, but not that the events that they have recorded, Mark and, or Matthew and Luke, didn't happen. It's just that Mark, for whatever reason, left those out.
And it's a pretty rough road, anyhow. I mean, just...
Yeah, so there's a lot of symbolism. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, and that's a very good point, Peter. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was such a significant thing that took place with the Good Samaritan, and now this is also the road that Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem.
It's Luke 10:25-37.
Okay. Good Samaritan, Luke 10:25-37. Okay, so just real quickly on Jericho, of much greater importance, Jericho was the first city conquered by the Israelites as they exited the Sinai wilderness for the Promised Land. So there's such symbolism, making a strong symbolic connection with Jesus as the new Joshua, who will achieve victory not by inflicting death, but by conquering it through his own death. Ironically, this was also a favorite resort of the Herod the Great dynasty.
Ooh.
Wow. And so then we're going to get into, we're getting ready to get into Bartimaeus, which is another. Okay, as Jesus and the disciples left Jericho, the blind man Bartimaeus, who here's another mark at a point, he was the last person to be healed by Jesus before Jesus went into Jerusalem. And he was begging by the roadside, and he called out, "Jesus, Son of David," which is significant too, that he referred to Jesus as Son of David, and we'll go into that down a little bit. The Davidic title is used sparingly in Mark only 3 times, all of them reserved for the critical entry into Jerusalem. Here, where Jesus is on the cusp, and then these are the 3 times that it's used, Son of David. Jesus' triumphal entry, Jesus himself while teaching in the temple, and then, of course, these scriptures are noted. Then we're talking about the 2 nuances of the title. First, prophecies indicated that a descendant of King David, and there's your biblical scripture that can tie into that, would come and restore Israel's sovereignty and former prosperity by expelling foreign oppressors. While none of these passages label the Davidic successor as Messiah, it is implied because both kings and priests were anointed to their offices, and anointed is a literal translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. Interesting. It was commonly expected that this figure would liberate Israel through violent revolution, and many people claimed this mantle, including those who led the ill-fated rebellion from 66 to 73 AD, and that ended in disaster and so negatively affected Mark's community. Jesus would fail to meet these militant expectations, which is why most of the countrymen rejected him. We're still going on with the first nuance. At the same time, the fear that he might fulfill those very expectations is one of the primary reasons why Israel's religious leadership conspired to have him killed. To them, he was just another in a long sequence of false contenders who could cause civil unrest and horrific reprisals from the Romans, not to mention the potential threat for his charismatic figure posed to the elite's religious authority. He was a shaker-upper. He was a rabble-rouser, in a good way. So that's just one, you know, about the Davidic title, Son of David. Shall we go on a little longer? Or a good place to end?
I think it's interesting in that line, in that what we read, that paragraph there, that they were worried that he was going to cause a lot of trouble for them.
Yes, and they were so threatened.
They would lose their power, their authority, their influence.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
I'm
and
sure that's what motivated them to a great extent.
The high priest say, it's better for this guy to die than
right.
get the whole nation.
That's right. And apparently they were having problems with Caesar, and so the high priest used that with the Roman soldiers and Pontius Pilate to say, you know, they were clever. I mean, you know, look what this guy's doing. He's going to cause a riot. This guy, Jesus, that claims to be the Son of God, you know, and so the high priests were using the authority of the Roman soldiers because they were kind of having issues with Caesar. And so if there was an uprising there, then, you know, the Roman soldiers were concerned about that. And so that's kind of why they stepped in to help these high priests and ultimately have Jesus crucified.
I think the interesting thing is that a blind man who says Son of David.
Right.
So, you know, we tend to judge things by what we see, but the blind man being seen is justified by what he heard and what he felt. So maybe we should think that a bit more ourselves before we move on to make a judgment. Yeah. Close your eyes before you open your mouth.
And Peter, that kind of here's my commentary on that. Bartimaeus, the blind man in the story, he does not hesitate to say the obvious that's most important to him. He's blind and he wishes to see, but yet that he has that insight, even though he's physically blind. And he also, it says, you know, he yelled out to Jesus, and the disciples were kind of like, get away. Who are you? What do you want? They were trying to push him away, and Jesus stood still. So there's a real significance there with Bartimaeus. I'd like to...
there's all the 12 disciples living with Jesus for all these times.
Yeah.
They haven't really yet recognized who he is, and the blind man recognize straight away.
Right. Here's Mark's narrative may apply to spiritual blindness as much as physical blindness. Jesus really sees Bartimaeus. He is touched by the blindness, the poverty, and the social isolation of this man. And through Jesus' act of compassionate inclusion, this man is healed, his whole life is transformed, and as a result of that process, he follows Jesus. The compassion of Jesus is paired with Bartimaeus' own strong wish for change. So, exactly. The disciples seldom understood what was going on and why. However, the formerly blind Bartimaeus gets it, and he changes not only his perspective, but also the direction of his whole life to follow Jesus. Yeah, that's pretty... You know, this simple blind man who people are saying, get away, stop yelling at this. Don't you know who this is? And yet they didn't really even see it. So.
Don't you think that these blind people have got something to teach us? Right?
Mm-hmm.
But says, I think the story about the other blind man there in John 9, Jesus says to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin.
Right.
But now that you claim you can see,
yes,
you remain blind.
Yeah, that's crazy. But it's, but yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's like now you know the truth. Now you know the truth, and yet you still, you've been revealed the truth, and you still don't see it. So whatever that last line was, what was the last line you read?
It says, to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see,
yeah,
your guilt remains.
Yeah.
And then he says here, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. It's
perplexing. But it's the spiritual blindness. That's what he's talking about. You know, yeah, we see, we read, we study, but do we truly see it spiritually? That's it. That's that. And you know, that's an ongoing process in our lives. It's a faith journey. It's not like a, yep, I get it, I'm good, I'm stamp me, I'm going to heaven. I mean, but you know, I mean, it's a continual process. Like Paul says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. We have to pray without ceasing. One more thing about last night, and then we'll close. This young lady sitting next to me, she gets released. She's young. She's probably in her mid-20s. So she gets released, and I think she said 3 weeks. She said, I'm so scared. But she said, but you know what? So she had her Bible with her. She opened up her Bible. That Bible was so marked up. I said, your Bible is more marked up than mine. I mean, she had highlights and notes. And she said, this is what I hold on to. And then she said, right here is what's going to help me. And she pointed to the scripture, with God, all things are possible. And I said, if you hold on to that, and she said, that's what I believe. I said, you keep going back to that, and you will be okay. You know, but I was so touched by her faith and the faith of most of the women there. They were bringing us water. They were so kind and generous. I'm sorry, I keep going back to it because I'm still kind of there, still processing a lot of things that I experienced last night. That's why I brought it in here this morning. But I want to share that because Jesus calls us to visit those in prison, and you know.
And the best thing about it, you got the blessing from them.
Oh, I did. We did, didn't we, Nancy?
From them to
yes. Yeah, it was. Yeah.
Yeah. That's
the sign of true ministry. Well, yeah, and you know what? That's right. And we'll go again. We've been invited to come back, so everybody's welcome. And but I like that. So let's end with her favorite verse, with God all things are possible. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you for bearing with me. I'm sorry it took so much longer. The thought's Michael.